Evening, we are in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5. We had a good week this week at men's retreat. We are very grateful for the time that was spent there and the fellowship of God's people. It was always an encouraging time. And you know, it'd be lovely to see many more of our men going. We had a total six of our guys there this week. But you know, it'd be nice to see a few more. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to announce it now. Men's retreat for next year is the 1st to the 4th of June. Book your holiday now, okay? And come along with us, and you will be blessed. I promise you, you'll be blessed. I promise you, you'll have a good time. You know, Jonathan Vandenhurk was there. Some of you know Jonathan from our Israel trip. And he was here. He and Natalie, his wife, came and did a one-night in for us some time ago. And his father was there. And his father said an interesting thing. He said that he had been to many such meetings in America. And he said, but he said in this one, he found a band of brothers who support one another. And that's really what it is. It's a band of brothers. You know, I encourage you to come. It's a lot of fun. The guys went quad biking and we had all kinds of competitions and we had a silly tie competition and all kinds of stuff. But most of all, we just had a good time in the Lord, and do encourage you to get along next year if you can. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We begin reading in verse 1. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was sat down, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Shall we pray? Father, again, we come before thee this evening. We thank you for your love and your care of us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, not only for his sacrifice upon Calvary, but also for his teaching and his preaching, and for that which he relays to us of heavenly truth. And we pray, Father, as we look into this passage this evening, that he would speak to us down through the centuries, and his Spirit would speak to us, and even in our hearts tonight. And Lord, that you would lead us and guide us into all truth. And Father, we pray that as we look at this first beatitude, that you would open up our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your word, and God, that we would say each one that it was good for me to have been in the house of the Lord. Lord, we just pray now that your will and way be done in our lives, and that for the glory of the one who gave himself for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come this evening to the first of these Beatitudes of our Lord's, let's remind ourselves afresh of the various groups that were gathered in the congregation that he stood before. And remember that although verse 1 says that his disciples came unto him, his disciples weren't the only ones present. The Pharisees were there, and of course the Pharisees represent fundamentalism in Judaism. They were the religious right of their day. The Sadducees were there. They were the religious left, if you like. The social gospelers, the liberals of that society. And then you had the Essenes, and they were people who were separated from society, who were living almost a monastic type lifestyle. They lived an ascetic lifestyle. And then there was the Zealots, and the Zealots were people who were religiously and politically motivated to overthrow Roman occupation in ancient Israel. And of course, the disciples of the Lord were there. And we talked last Sunday evening about how difficult it must be for a preacher to have to address such a diverse group of people. But as diverse as their views would have been, they were all there for pretty much the same reason. They wanted to see which side Jesus would side with, which side he would approve of, and whether or not indeed he would give strength to the Pharisees with their conservative Judaism, or to the Sadducees with their liberal and modern reform Judaism, or with the Essenes who endorsed that ascetic lifestyle, or indeed with the Zealots. Would he call for the overthrow of the Roman Empire and the overthrow of Roman occupation in Israel? And so as they gather around him, he sits down and they prepare to listen. As the Lord opens his mouth, he declares, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, it was a statement that actually tore right at the heart of each group. It endorsed none of them, but it challenged all of them. Each party was seeking the satisfaction of having his blessing. Each one wanted to be the blessed group, the group that was promised that blessing. But they had not banked upon the conditions of the promise. Now, I want you to understand two simple thoughts this evening. Will not be very long, famous last words, but will not be very long this evening. And I want to share two thoughts with you tonight. First of all, the point of this saying. And second of all, we want to think about the promise of the saying. And I want to think first of the point of the saying. What did Jesus mean when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? What does that mean, "Blessed are the poor in spirit"? Well, let's begin by stating what it does not mean. He did not say, "Blessed are the poor in substance." Let's start there. He did not bless poverty. But some traditions are very fond of interpreting this verse that way. They put a full stop in this beatitude where no full stop is. You notice there is no full stop after the word poor. The Lord Jesus did not say, "Blessed are the poor." And you know, there are those who within Christendom want to extol the virtues of poverty. When I pastored in Dublin, there was an order of nuns who were known as the Poor Clares, and they extolled poverty. There were, of course, many monasteries, and those within those monasteries, the priests and monks within them, had taken vows of poverty. Friends, the Lord does not call upon us to take a vow of poverty. He does not extol poverty. You know, someone might say, well, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, the scriptures do indeed read, "Blessed are the poor." But a cursory understanding of that context and a comparison with these and other scriptures would bring you to the realization that it is spiritual poverty that is spoken of and not necessarily substantial poverty which is in view. So there's nothing virtuous about poverty. You know, if you were to walk downtown and you were to see some homeless person down in their luck, sitting at the side of the road, nothing to eat, nowhere to go, you know, to walk up to that person and say, "You know what, you're a blessed person." How ironic would that be? You know, how insulting would that be? And we certainly don't believe the Lord Jesus taught that. So to read that into this text, as some people do, you know, they're turning the Lord was telling us to turn our back upon wealth and to live an ascetic lifestyle as the Essenes did, would really do violence to the text. He wasn't approving that lifestyle. Nowhere does the Bible teach us that poverty is a good thing. Jesus wasn't endorsing the Essene philosophy. Neither was he, for that matter, encouraging capitalism particularly either. He wasn't suggesting that we ought to be filthy rich in that respect either. But imagine the response of the Essenes, you know, whenever he mouthed the words, "Blessed are the poor." Here were people who gave up everything, who were living in caves in the wilderness, and who probably thought, "It's us. We're the blessed ones. Blessed are the poor in spirit." No. That's not what they were hoping for. Then he did not say, "Blessed are the poor spirited." The Pharisees were very poor spirited. They were very mean people. The Sadducees were equally poor spirited. The Zealots were poor spirited. All of those parties, each professed humility before God, but actually each exhibited pride before God. The Pharisees, they exhibited religious pride. And then the Sadducees, they exhibited social pride. And the Zealots, they exhibited national and political pride. And collectively, they were pretty petty and divisive and self-seeking groups. They conducted themselves along the lines of worldly interest. They were full of self-assertion, self-praise, self-importance. Poverty of any kind was not on their agenda. And so they too would have been crushed when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, according to one linguistic source, this phraseology underwent a four-stage development over time with respect to its meaning. It began by simply meaning poor, but it went on to mean, "Because you're poor, therefore having no influence or power or help or prestige. It then went a further step and said, having no influence, you are downtrodden and oppressed by men. And then finally it comes to its last manifestation, and it describes the man who, because he has absolutely no earthly resources, must rely upon God. In other words, the poor in spirit is the one who places their whole trust in the goodness and in the grace of God. In the Hebrew, the word poor was used to describe the humble and helpless man who did just that, who placed his whole trust in God. Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus? You know it well. I've preached it here on numerous occasions. And we read there of a rich man who dies, and ultimately he goes to hell. There was a certain rich man. And it says there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. And that phrase beggar, the word beggar indicates his social standing. But his name indicates his spiritual standing. He was Lazarus, and Lazarus means God is my helper. So here's the idea of spiritual poverty. Here was Lazarus. He had nothing to bring, nothing to offer the Lord, no sacrifice to give. And yet he cries out and says that God is his helper, which is why at the end of that account, you find Lazarus is in paradise and the rich man is in hell. The rich man is not in hell because he has substance, nor indeed is Lazarus in heaven because he has poverty. But both are judged according to their standing before God. Now, the opening salvo from the Sermon on the Mount was a direct strike at the heart of Judaism in the day of Christ. Each religious and social group esteemed themselves better than the other, superior to each other in piety, in practice, in position. And whether that was by the keeping of the rigors of the law, such as the Pharisees engaged in, or addressing the social needs of the city, as indeed the Sadducees did, or separating from a materialistic lifestyle, as the Essenes did, or indeed engaging in revolt against Rome, as the Zealots had done, the point was this: if any man was to enter the kingdom of God, he would have to abandon himself and his ambition totally and throw himself at the feet of Jesus and seek the mercy of God. So notice the promise of the saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. No wonder Jesus began with this opening statement in his Sermon on the Mount. You know, apart from submission to this ideal, there is no hope of nor understanding of the rest that it's an offer. It's the foundation stone of all the Beatitudes. It's first of all necessary for salvation. Until a man comes to the end of himself and understands that there's nothing of worth, nothing of value, nothing within himself that he can offer God or interest God with, there is no hope of salvation. Until he comes to that place where he views his case as hopelessly lost and helpless and humbles himself and puts his complete trust in the Savior, there is no place for him in the kingdom. He cannot enjoy the kingdom privileges. Well, what are the kingdom privileges? Well, he cannot enjoy the forgiveness of sin. There's a kingdom privilege, is it not? What a blessing tonight to be able to say, my sins are forgiven. You know, the lost world doesn't understand that. You speak to a lost man, you tell him your sins are forgiven and you're going to heaven, and he thinks that you're being rather presumptuous. He can't understand how you can make such a statement. But friends, that's a privilege of knowing Christ. If there's the sonship of God, to be a son of God, to be a daughter of God, surely there can be no greater privilege than to be called the son of God or a son of God. There's the idea of being sanctified, set apart by God, for God, chosen of him as one of his, justified, just as if I'd never sinned, absolutely declared righteous before God. Not now just that my sins are forgiven, but that I'm declared completely righteous. You know, we can't get our heads around that. You know, even when I'm forgiven, I still feel a sense of my wrong, don't you? But when I stand before the Lord, I come before him with no wrong at all. I come before him fully justified in Jesus Christ. That's a kingdom privilege. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a kingdom privilege that belongs to you and I who are the church. How interesting, the pastor of the church in Japan. Is that your dad, by the way? Yeah, okay. I thought it was, I just wasn't sure. Anyway, Manami's father gave that little address, and he said, though we're separated by many thousands of miles, we're close in Christ. You know, we're one in Christ. We're unified in Christ. How true that is. How true that is. You know, we are blessed to have the indwelling of the Spirit of God within us. That's a blessing that is reserved for you and I who are in the church. You know, in the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit just came upon people for certain tasks, and he left them again. But in the New Testament, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and he stays with the church until the rapture of the church, till the end of the time of the church. Then he talks, you know, we talk about kingdom privileges, access to the throne of grace. You think about if I may use the word, the rigmarole the average Jew had to go through in order to get even remotely close to God. Bringing a sacrifice to the temple, being only allowed so far and no further, having to turn the sacrifice over to the priest who would then intercede in his behalf. But here you and I, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Why is that? Because ours is the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is our home. We're a heavenly people with heavenly promises. A peace that passes all understanding. There's a thing that belongs to God's people. I was telling the men this week at the men's retreat that, you know, one of your duties as a pastor, obviously, is to go to homes where there has been a death in the family and there's mourning taking place. And sometimes, you know, walking down the drive to that home, approaching that front door, you're a little apprehensive because you are never quite sure that what you're going to find on the other side of the door. But let me say this to you. In almost every case, without exception, where there has been Christian people, God has given grace to the need, and there's a peace that passes all understanding. Understanding. There's that inner assurance and comfort of Christ and of the Holy Ghost. There's the eternal security that is ours in Christ. These are kingdom privileges. And there's so much that God has to offer man. But on the other hand, man comes to God and he brings all this baggage as though somehow he can offer God. You know, the old saying is, what can you give the man who has everything? Very hard, isn't it? You know, my dad is 87 years of age now. It's Father's Day next week. I'm already pulling my hair out thinking, what am I going to give him? And you know, whatever I give him, he won't need it. And he's at a point in his life where he won't even spend money because he thinks he's going to be dead soon, so what's the point? That's where he's at. You know, he said to him, buy this, buy that. He says, oh, what's the point? He says, I won't be around to enjoy it. He doesn't want any of it. But what do you bring God? What do you give to God who created it all? What do you give to God who owns it all? What do you give God who's all powerful? You know, you could give me some gadget and I'd be impressed with it. But listen, God doesn't need no gadget to entertain him. God can do whatever he will by the power of his word. So this idea that if I come with my baggage, my cloak of religion, with my self-righteousness, with my ceremonies, with my good works, with my morality, with my external form of godliness, with my fleshly zeal, and say, now may I enter into the kingdom, the answer will come back is no. I don't need any of that stuff. You see, here's what you must do to come to the kingdom. You have to set the baggage down. You have to leave the baggage behind. You cannot come in your terms. You have to accept his terms. And the starting place is to acknowledge that you have nothing to offer him. And when you realize that salvation is all of God, and that you are absolutely destitute in spiritual terms, then you will rehearse the words of Augustus Toplady's hymn, nothing in my heart I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked came to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. A foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's what it means to be poor in spirit, to receive the right to the kingdom of heaven. And a man who has not come to that point, who's not come to the end of himself, who's not come to that realization and made a frank confession of his condition before God and agreed with God that he is a sinner worthy only of his righteous condemnation, that person is beyond the hope and help of Christ as Savior. He has no part in the kingdom. He has no position to apply the remaining blessings of these beatitudes to his life. He lacks the privileges of the kingdom. He lacks the power of the kingdom. So this is a necessary position in order to enjoy the privileges of the kingdom and to enjoy salvation. Necessary for salvation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But necessary too for service. You see, God wants his work done in his strength. He wants his work done in his might and in his power. And as soon as we put human effort to it, as soon as we think that somehow God's kingdom rests upon me, we've made a fatal mistake. You know, we speak about working for the Lord. Working for the Lord. I've got news for you. First of all, the Lord does not need us to work for him. He chooses us to do so, but he doesn't need us to do so. God needs nothing from us. But I understand what we mean when we say, we're working for the Lord. You know, but God doesn't want us so much as to work for him. He wants him to work in us. He wants us to grow and to develop that we might bring him glory. In other words, even after salvation, he wants us to abandon every interest of self and say, Lord, you do it through me. You live through me. Reveal Christ in me. And when we generate the work of God and the power of the flesh, we cannot enter into the kingdom power that comes through Christ. You think about the Apostle Paul in this regard. Acts 22 and 3 tells us that Paul was taught that he was a student under Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was, according to the scriptures, a doctor of the law, that he was had in reputation of all the people. Now, this man, Gamaliel, was a theological authority in his day. He was the teacher of his day. He was a celebrity in theological circles, if you like, and such was his learnedness and his eminence within Judaism that he was nicknamed the Beauty of the Law. I mean, imagine having a name like that, the Beauty of the Law. That'd be like calling me the Beauty of the Baptists. Some of you say more like the Beast than the Beauty. But it's quite a title, isn't it? The Beauty of the Law. No one embraced the spirit of the law to a greater degree than did Gamaliel. In fact, he had a unique title. He was called Rabban rather than Rabbi, acknowledging his superior authority over all the other rabbis. Only 7 men in Jewish history were ever given that title. And guess what? He was the first. He was not merely a master of the law, but a doctor of the law in Israel. This man was Paul's professor, and he excelled under his teaching. Look in Philippians chapter 3 for a moment. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He says, you know, if you're going to talk about credentials, if you're going to talk about qualifications, if you're going to talk about your educational background, here's my stock, here's my inventory of my life. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You know, he's laying out his cards there and he's saying, listen, if there was ever anybody who had the right, if you like, to bring their baggage before God and say, look at me and look at what I've done and look at my pedigree and look at who I am, he was the man. He was the one who was top of the tree. But ever, you know, even in that respect, though he had all of those credentials to fall back upon, his own abilities, his mighty intelligence, his academics, his strength as an individual, you know, a highly educated, highly respected, well-lettered man. Look at what Paul has to say here in verses 7 and 8. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. They were useless to me. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And you know, every time I read that word dung, I just, you know, it's an appalling word. It refers not just to, you know, manure, but it refers to dog dung in particular, dog dirt. That's what it's a reference to. At the start of this passage, he says, beware of dogs in verse 2. And he's referencing those who are legalists and those who are Judaizers. And he's really laying into them. And then he refers to their teachings, the idea that by the keeping of the law, that you can be saved as dung, as the waste that comes from those who would teach such things. And Paul says of his own life, you know, if you think about it, you know, this is almost like somebody taking their degree from Oxbridge and ripping it up and saying, that's worthless to me. That's useless to me. You know, I tell our Bible college students this all the time. I say to them, listen, it's not about the degree. It's not about the piece of paper. The piece of paper doesn't matter. There are far greater preachers than any of us who have no such piece of paper. The key thing here is that you grow in grace, that you become equipped to serve the Lord Jesus, that you go on and become a great pastor and a great preacher, but and that for the glory of the Lord, but not because you've got some degree to hang around your neck. And Paul saw that. You know, he took no confidence in his own flesh. And you know, Christians sometimes look at Paul and we tend to think of him as this rather fearless, bold, you know, intimidating character who outwitted others, who overpowered his enemies. And certainly at times he may have been some of these things, but not in his own might. Not in his own power or his own wisdom. Listen to his testimony, 1 Corinthians 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, not strength, and in fear, not boldness, and in much trembling. He wasn't overpowering anybody. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. It wasn't the wonder of oratory, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's a man who's poor in spirit. There's a man who understands what it means to be destitute of any possible virtue within himself that can be of any use to Christ. Look in 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment, verses 9 and 10. Look at these words. And you know, Paul writes these, he's not being disingenuous. He's not being insincere. This is how he feels about it. You get to verses 9 and 10, and you want to talk about somebody who is poor in spirit. Look at this. He says, for I am, verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Wait a minute, is that a little bit of bragging? Yet not I, he says, but the grace of God which was with me. You see it there? Not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm not meet to be called an apostle. You know, I would say any preacher who thinks that he is meet to be in that office, in that position, is a preacher who's fooling himself. You know, I would say any preacher worth his salt would have days when he looks at the mirror, in the mirror, and he thinks of himself as a fraud, that he shouldn't be in the position he's in, that it's more than grace as far as God's concerned toward him. And that's where Paul was. There was true humility about the man, a recognition of helplessness, of weakness, of dependency upon Christ. How far removed is that from the self-importance and the self-assertion and the self-confidence that prevails, not just in ancient Judaism, but even in Christian ministry today? You know, there's a video that keeps popping up in my email. This fellow keeps sending me a video. I wish I could find him and I would kill him. But nevertheless, not literally kill him. That would be a breaking of the commandment. just want to make that clear. But anyway, just for the record, in case somebody's listening in and they're sending the police. Anyway, but you know, this video keeps appearing in, you know, up on my computer. And this young fellow comes on the screen, and you know, you can tell he's got virtually zero life experience. He's green behind the ears. He looks at you with a big smiling set of white teeth that, you know, dear knows where he got those. And he comes in and he goes, you know, is your church numbering just this many? You know, I've got the secret to helping you build a bigger church. And every time I see him, I go, oh, shut up. Oh, shut up. What an idiot. What a fool. This whole spirit of, you know, look at me and look what I can do and what I... Forget it. We're to be poor in spirit. We're to be humble before the Lord. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. What does Paul say? 2 Corinthians 3 and 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Do you see that? Do you see what he's saying there? It's not from us. It's not our ability, it's not our education, it's not our credentials, it's not our stock, it's not our tribe, it's not us at all. Our sufficiency is of God, who made us able ministers of the New Testament. Who made us able ministers of the New Testament. He says our ability, our competency to do anything comes from God. Well, friends, if beatitudes are attitudes that ought to be in every Christian's life, then the starting place of that for that is to be poor in spirit, is to adopt an attitude of honest humility. And therein lies the kingdom of heaven, its power and its privileges. And I wonder, are you and I sometimes guilty? I know I am guilty of serving the Lord in my own strength. I wonder, are we guilty sometimes of serving the Lord in pride? You know, I remember being at a Christian conference one time, and I was standing at a book table, and you know, you go to these Christian conferences, they often give you a little badge that with your name on it, you know, what church you belong to, and if you're really important, they put your office on there. So I had my little badge on there, it said my name, said the name of my church, and said, Pastor. It's always nice to have a pastor badge. It's like having stripes on your shoulders, you know. I'm not just an ordinary Christian here. Understand something. I'm a pastor. And I'm at this conference. And I'm browsing the books. And this young fellow straddles up beside me. And he starts to read my badge. And he goes, David Moore. He says, nice to meet you. I said, nice to meet you. He says, are you a Christian? And I remember thinking, he says, Pastor, of course I'm a Christian. But then I thought to myself, what a great question to ask. Because you could have the pastor badge and still not be a Christian. And so my first instinct was one of pride. Well, I'm a pastor. You know, what do you think mean asking me that question? But the Lord moved it from pride into humility, humbled me and said, you know what, it's actually a good question to ask anybody. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? I wonder, friends, sometimes do we serve in pride? Sometimes can be said of us that we're good at winning arguments, but we're not so good at winning people. Can it be said of us that we're given the sharp, sharp bursts of energy in the Lord's service only to quickly run out of steam? Well, I think if that's the case, you're running on your own steam. I wonder, are we sometimes too keen to impress with our knowledge and our experience, with our wisdom and our know-how, our ability, our talents, and so on, but really lacking ultimately the power of God within us? Then learn well the first of our Savior's Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts this evening. Let's pray.